There, 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. I usually do that five times before. I'll usually clear my throat five times. 1 Samuel chapter 23. And there's this story in relationship to David and this particular city called Keilah. And this is a time period in the life of David where he's on the run. He's running from King Saul. And King Saul is using all of his resources to kill David. Mainly for one reason, because David was anointed king after Saul, and Saul was rejected as king. Now, I won't go into all this, but I'll just say, if you've ever done a study on this, King David represents Jesus in spirit, and King Saul represents the soul, our mind, our will, our emotion, and King Saul means when our soul, when our mind, when our will, when our emotion is in the ascendancy, or is sitting on the throne, or in charge, or the boss. Just trying to make sure we understand what I'm saying here. And when, gracias. And when David, who God ordained above, that's not a baby, was it? When God ordained David as king, he was to be above King Saul. Jesus is to be above our souls. Can I get an amen on that? Anyway, that's a great search, and I'll tell you what, it's powerful, powerful, powerful reality. That's not so much where I'm going right now, but I just wanted to make that clear. So 1 Samuel chapter 23, and starting at verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah." Oh, let me make sure that you understand. Keilah is a city of Judah, and David was of the tribe of Judah. So Keilah should be with David, right? Because they're of that same tribe. And they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors." Verse 2. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and smite these Philistines?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah." And David's men said unto him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thy hand." So David and his men went to Keilah, and they fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And it came to pass, when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with the ephod in his hand. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, "God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars," meaning David cannot get out. I got him trapped finally. In verse 8, and Saul called all the people together to war, to go down to Keilah, to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring here the ephod." Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul. And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Verse 13, then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went wherever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go forth. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, meaning he's dwelling in caves and stuff, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. All right. So, as the story goes, this is a city of Judah. Even though he's on the run, even though he's rejected as king, he hears that this city, which is his people, is in trouble. And so he asks of the Lord, and you notice how much David's checking in with the Lord. You know, that's a good thing. Amen? And he asked the Lord, he said, okay, now what should I do? Should I go to Keilah? Now, you know, and of course his men says, no, we shouldn't go there. It's really dangerous. That city's a bad city. You're going to get trapped in there. Saul is looking for you. He's looking for us. If we go there, it's going to be bad. So David checks with the Lord again. And the Lord says, go and save Keilah. All right, so he goes down and he does that. And then we see that, you know, David was their savior, but, you know, back in those days, the king was supposed to be the protector of the people. And Saul didn't save them, but David did. And so, and the reason why Saul didn't do it was why? Well, it said it over here in what, verse 14, it says that Saul is so busy chasing after David, trying to find him, he hasn't got time to take care of the people. He's got one thing on his mind. I need to destroy this young punk. You know, I don't think that's necessarily written there, but that's similar, you know. And you know, his men had told him, look, this is a bad thing, man. This is not a good idea. This is a trap. We're walking into a trap. So they end up and they deliver him. And David goes against his better judgment. In fact, he puts his own protection in jeopardy to bring protection to others. And so then they hear Saul is coming, and David says, basically he's praying. He says, will they reject me? Will they turn me over to him? Will they reject me as king and just use me as their savior? Will they reject me as Lord and just, you know, take advantage of me being their savior? And the Lord said, yes, they will reject you as king. Even though you saved them, they will reject you as king. Now, go with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. And we're going to read several sets of scriptures. But in Matthew 16, 24, when you start reading these kind of scriptures, and you'll get the gist of what I'm saying when I've read all the scriptures, but I'm going to make this statement in advance of it. When we read these kind of scriptures and we see that the demands that Jesus puts on being a disciple, we can sort of understand how someone would opt out from Jesus being Lord and they would choose Jesus just as Savior. Do you understand what I'm saying? We could sort of understand. Well, let's read a little bit and maybe that'll help us to understand why we go, I think I'm just going to go with Jesus as Savior. Okay. Starting with verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whosoever will save his life, meaning save his life how? What is he talking about? Well, he's still in context. He's talking about what he just said, that if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up. And if you're going to save your life, you're going to lose it. If you're not going to do this, you'll lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake, You like that? We'll find it. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever loses life for my sake shall find it. And that's enough there. Let's go to Matthew 10. We're real close. It's just a few chapters over. Matthew 10. So are you, while you're turning, you're getting the idea why someone would choose to opt out of Jesus being Lord and just choose him as Savior. Everybody sort of getting the idea why that would be an actual thing that someone might want to do. Okay, in chapter 10, in verse starting verse 33, but whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword, for I'm come to set men at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. One more scripture just to make that point, and it's over in Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. And while you're turning there and trying to find that, let me ask you a question. Is salvation a free gift?
Yes.
How many of you believe that? Raise your hand. Salvation is a free gift. Good. The few of you that didn't raise your hand, you're going to hell. Actually, you're not going to hell for not raising your hand. You're going to hell because you don't know the gospel. No. All right, sorry. What did I say? Luke 14 and verse 15. And let's see, we're going to go pretty far here. And when one of them sat eating with him, heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, a certain man gave a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say unto them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one accord, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And this, every time I read this scripture, I always think, who buys a piece of ground and then goes and sees it? You know, I mean, if you're smart, you'd have a little look at it. I got a bridge for you, buddy, I say you. You know what I mean? Anyway, verse 19, and another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now that one is real common today. Or, I've married a husband, I can't come. Therefore, I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men who were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went a great multitude with him. Now, this isn't the parable anymore. This is actual. There went a great multitude of people with Jesus. And he turned and he said unto them, if any man come to me. You know, the thing that's always blown my mind about Jesus. You check it out, see if I'm not lying. Every time it says great multitudes and everybody's starting to get on the bandwagon, he turns and he gives this stuff. If any man come after me, deny himself, da-da-da-da. He's completely different than every other pastor that I've ever known. He literally tries to get rid of people. Why? Because if they're going to, you know, if they're going to compromise, find out at the front end, not the back end. Because at the front end, they'll just, you know, be sad or angry and leave. At the back end, they'll kill you. Anyway. Um Verse 26, if any man come after me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. All right, let me make sure of something right here. That's not being cult-like for him to say that. That's the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ saying. Okay, I mean, just want to make that clear. If I said that and he didn't, it would be cult-like. If he said it and I quoted him, he wouldn't be cult-like, but we would be. But nonetheless, just making sure you understand. Now, I got a question. In our culture, everybody paying attention? In our culture, which is first? Finding Jesus as Savior or Lord? In our culture now, stick with me, don't go. Savior is first, amen? Isn't basically in our culture that you receive Jesus, and then if you want to go on, if you want to go deeper, if you want to get, then you accept him as Lord, and then you start following him in that way, right? Okay. Now, just off the cuff, if you really know, is that the true order? Okay. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, very common scripture. This scripture is used, how many of you know this? This is verse 8 through 10, and this is the scripture to use to get people saved. Okay? All right, so let's read it. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, or near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith with which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Which is first there? Lordship leads to salvation.
Yes.
Now, look carefully. I might cult you. I might be sneaking up on you. Don't let me sneak up on you. Look at that Bible. Find out what it says. Don't let me twist that scripture. What is that scripture saying? That scripture is saying that to be saved, you accept Jesus not as Savior, but as Lord. The very scripture that we tell people to accept, just say, Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. Am I right or wrong? Isn't that the normal thing you hear? Accept him as Savior, and you'll be saved. But it didn't say that. It said, accept him as Lord, and thou shalt be saved. All right? And so, you realize that many times in the scriptures, because of culture, because of America, we get off. We believe what we're told. We believe the culture of the thing, and we don't really read the scripture. We think we know the scripture until somebody goes, you know, look, let's look and see what it says. And if it says something different than what we believe, we kind of go, well, that's weird. I never noticed that before. My God, people. We're going to be accountable for knowing the Word of God, not for knowing what I or anybody else said. This is not about me and Jim and Scott and Ben or anybody else preaching. This is about knowing the Lord. This is and really knowing Him, and knowing, and that starts with knowing the Word of God. That's where we go, you know. And that, but then people say, "Well, I never heard that before." Well, you never heard this either. You know, what else have you not heard? Could there be actually other things that you... And sorry, anyway. So, you know, most people accept him to pay for their sins, and this has nothing to do with accepting him to pay for your sins. This says accept him as Lord, and he'll save you. You'll be saved, okay? And so, you know, a lot of people accept him as Savior so that they can continue to control their lives, right? And that's common, you know. Still, since we're still here over in Romans, turn now a couple of chapters over to Romans 14. Let's just see this in another place, because the Bible says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let it be established. This is verse 9. And to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. All right. Why did Jesus die? Why did he rise again? Why was he revived? What was the purpose of the death, burial, and resurrection? That he might be Lord. Not Savior, but that he might be Lord. Let's see, does it say, oh my goodness, it says that he might be. Yeah, that's a little scary because if we are the inhabitants of Keilah, he might not be. Right? I mean, he might be, but he might not be. I mean, he might be anointed of God, chosen of God to be king over all of it, but he might not be given that place. And the inhabitants of Keilah said, come save us from the Philistines. Not Saul, come save us. David, you come save us. Because David, if you save us, we'll be saved. But when their true king decided to show up, their true king, not the true king, you follow me? Their true king, they said, no, we're going to deliver you up, buddy. Well, didn't we just come and save you guys, save everything you own, save your lives, save your families? Save your families? Save your families? Didn't we? Save your families? Your stuff? Yeah. But we choose Saul because we don't, whatever. We choose Saul. All right. So now, I was thinking about this the other day, and the Lord helped me see something. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, very familiar scripture. Second Corinthians 4 and verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul never preached Christ in the way we preach him. Did you know that? He doesn't preach Christ in the American culture manner. He says, we preach not ourselves being in charge, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen? And what are we then? Well, we're servants. Well, very shortly after this, we're more than servants, we're vessels of his life. Amen? But you'll never truly be a vessel of his life. You'll be a vessel of his anointing, you'll be a vessel of his gifts, you'll be a vessel, you'll be the object of his blessings. I am the object of his blessings instead of the vehicle of his life, his spirit, his nature to express Christ. But you'll never do one ounce of that until he's Lord.
Amen. Amen.
Now somebody might say, well, Brother Randy, why are you preaching this Savior Lord thing? My God, I came to this church to hear the depths of the glory of the life of Christ. Why are you off onto this little small penny ante stuff? Because there ain't going to be no big stuff. You won't. You'll try. You'll say, okay, I'm going to let Jesus live. And you won't. Because you've got to make Jesus Lord first. And then the Lord will save you. Well, if we think, go down to an altar, pray to the Savior, save me from hell, and that's it. When it didn't say that, it said go down and say and confess him as Lord, and the Lord will save you. So then we assume, because we got no proof for however long we're alive, that because I accepted him as Savior, that he saved me from hell. I assume he has, but he's not saving me from anything else.
That's right.
Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, our life starts going out of control, and we're going, oh, save me from this, save that, da da da. And he's not showing up, and we're going, what is wrong? I know you're my Savior because I'm going to heaven, I'm not going to hell. Because you're my Savior. But I'm confused. Why ain't you helping me? Because I'm not your Lord. You're running me out of town, letting Saul back in, going, I'm the boss. the soul, the flesh, saying, I'm in charge now. And so, it's just a fact that modern day Christianity has been seeking to use God for their purposes instead of letting God use you for His purposes. And I mean, if you wrote it down, what is my life doing? How am I serving His purposes? And how and in what ways do I pray? What does my prayer life consist of? And if you could actually write it down, I mean, what if it was written down in heaven? This is not in the Word. It probably ain't going to happen, but I had a funny thought once. I had a thought, what if when we stand before God, what if, He brings out the books and all this stuff. Funny thought, remember, just a funny thought. What if He goes, well, I need to check your references. I need to check your references. I mean, we opened the books and we sort of saw there. I need to check your references. So I'm going to bring your boss in that was in the earth. I'm going to bring in your pastor who has to give an account, and he's going to do it now for your soul. You understand what I'm saying? Pastor, how'd they do? You're the one who has to give an account for their soul. Tell me, that's in the scripture. You do realize that, don't you? That they must give an account for your soul. How about faithfulness? How about this? How about that? How about this? Now, the great shepherd, the great pastor, the word shepherd and pastor are the same word, says to the under shepherd, now don't lie to me. Tell me really how it was. Okay. Just a funny thought. Isn't that funny? I need a recommendation whether I let them in here. Probably won't happen, don't worry. We're just funning today. Oh, God. All right, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Aren't you having fun? I mean, come on. Hebrews chapter 2. It occurs to me that I do tell you the truth, but I'm not mean-spirited about it. It's like when Doug Fisher and I used to preach together. He'd get up there and preach, and Jeff would get up there and preach, and I'd get up there and preach, and they would be rolling in the aisles. And when I'd get down one time, I came down, sat down beside him afterwards, and they're praying, closing out. Doug leans over and he said, you're like a surgeon. You take a scalpel, and you just go to the deepest part, start cutting stuff out. And he says, with one hand, you're using that scalp, and the other one, you got laughing gas on them, and they're just, ah! See, there you go. All right, Hebrews chapter 2, let's just read 1 through 3. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of more reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? All right. Notice verse 1, the last word of verse 1 is slip, lest we should let them slip. This is not a problem of walking out on God. To let something slip is not walking out on God. In fact, this word right here is akin and is actually the word to drift. Okay? Just for the fun of it, everybody say, to drift. Let's try it again. Everybody. To drift is not walking out on God. To drift is not turning your back on God. To drift is not shaking your fist in the face of God. To drift is to just slow. Has anybody ever been, like, anybody ever been on a boat and you've gone out either in the ocean or even in a lake and you get on an inner tube, you get out in the water and you get on a inner tube or a one of those floaty things or something like that, and you're sitting there and you're just enjoying everything and you look up and the boat's way over there and you've drifted way away and it didn't feel like it, did it? It didn't feel like it at all, and you're going, oh my God! You know? It's even scarier when sharks are going around you, but that has absolutely nothing to do with what I'm teaching. Or does it? All right. So, the problem then is what? It's self-indulgence. All right. I knew that was going to be a big word. So I wrote a little paragraph to read so it'd be a little easier to slide down. to change it from a sea anemone to an oyster. Lest we let them slip, lest we drift. A life of self-indulgence is not necessarily a life of sin, as many understand sin to be. It is simply living for the things you want rather than suffering the cost of all out following Jesus. Such a person is not living in a morally corrupt manner. They're simply self-indulgent. They're not living in sin, but they're not living all out for Jesus either. They are drifting. Jesus is not sitting on the throne of their heart, but self surely is. It is not an ungodly life they live, but a good life. They are saved from sin and Satan, but they are not saved from self. All right, let's go to Luke chapter 19. Believe it or not, I'm already heading toward ending. And then when I get through, I'm going to turn you over to God. So I know you're in a hurry for me to quit. Luke 19, and let's start at verse 9. This is Jesus dealing with Zacchaeus. You like Zacchaeus? I think he was Irish. He was a wee little man. He was a leprechaun. Verse 9, and Jesus said unto Zacchaeus, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. All right, now, please don't read anymore. Listen carefully. We like this. This little part right here, we really like it. We learn this part. I mean, in kids may be learning stuff like that. I mean, certainly in other churches, they are learning the little stories of how Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. And he gets up into a tree and he goes, oh, look, there's Jesus. And Jesus sees him and goes, even though you're a little guy, you're one of the little people, you're important. You're important. Come down and I'm going to eat in your house. Folks, there's much more going on here than that. And it's much more than salvation as we understand it. When he says the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Okay. But that's what we see, because our idea of salvation is Jesus is a savior walking around trying to find people that are interested. You know, he could be a salesman.
That's right.
But he's no salesman. Notice the response here in verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added. There were other people listening. As they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, because remember, this guy is a lord. He's a king. He's not a savior. This is Jesus addressing what happened with him and Zacchaeus, and then these others sitting around listening and getting something else from it. Excuse me. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. What is the issue? Salvation? He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Oh, precious Jesus, save me and bless me and make my life wonderful. Because why? Because you said you came to seek and to save that which is lost. And Jesus said to them, and he added, when it came to my lordship, they wanted a savior. They didn't mind, save me from diseases. Save me from financial problems. Save me from hunger. Save me from punishment from sin. Save me from hell. We will not have this man reign over us. And it came to pass. Let's just stop right there. Boy, those are good enough words, aren't they? I mean, they're pretty powerful. We will not have this man reign over us. Folks, this parable ended up being fulfilled in the life of Jesus. This was not an example story. This was a forewarning to those who only saw Zacchaeus as a wee little man who was getting help from God. Jesus said, I am coming into your house to eat and to dwell. Do you remember what salvation was? Salvation is, I will come into them and sup with them. And that's more, that's his Lord. I'm coming in you. And I've often said, I've had couples, I've done counseling with marriage couples. And you'd be surprised what would be said. Most people know they can tell me anything, and I just love them anyway. So they'll tell me a lot, And the husband will go, well, she did this, and she's this way, and I'd be better if da-da-da-da. If she didn't nag me. Well, if you'd do something without being told, or I don't know. I can't remember it all. It's been a while since I've counseled with Scott and Carol. But anyway, it's been... and one of the things, and this is good for you ministers, one of the things that they want to do is get you on their side. Somebody wants to win. If I get the pastor on my side, then we'll show them. And they're both thinking that. And I always tell them, look, Jesus doesn't take sides. He takes over. Amen. He takes over you, and he takes over you. and that's the goal. That's the good goal. That's not even based on the problems. That's based on the answer. Amen. You don't even have to deal with the problem. You bring in the answer. Can I get an amen? Amen. Hallelujah. I mean, this is good stuff. In other churches, they shout. Well, not over this, but over stuff. I mean, there's stuff that they'll shout at. All right. So let's see the fulfillment. Let's Let's hit the last scriptures in here. John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And let's start at verse 12. In fact, let's see. Yeah, we'll go for a little while here. This is Jesus before Pilate, just before he's crucified. And from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." Now, what was Caesar like? Anybody have any idea? Self-indulgent, gluttonous, power-hungry.
British.
Et tu, Brutus? I got it. Brutish. Brutish. Et tu, Brutus? That's what I said. Okay, I'm going to read this again while Shay is bleeping that part out. Verse 12. And from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." Now, this is the Jews. They hate Caesar. All right, verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought forth Jesus and set him down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king," or "your Lord." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus, and they led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the center. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When Pilate sought to get out of this situation, because there was so many things, this isn't the time to share all this, but I've been studying this really for months now, this whole thing of Golgotha, and just so many things here that the Holy Spirit has been shaking me on. But Pilate is trying to get out of this thing. He knows something's not right about it. He knows, but he is a man of flesh and he is a man of soul, and he'll give in every time. I'll just say it like that. So I didn't read it all here, but he takes Jesus aside bunches of times, more times than you would even imagine, pulling him aside and going, okay. Instead of going and getting him crucified, he keeps stopping, taking him back, talking to him, trying to figure this thing out. Finally, he takes him out and he says, "Behold your king." They don't want Jesus as Lord. They want to be saved. They wanted to be healed, did they not? They clamored after him. They wanted him to feed them. They clamored after him. They wanted them to take care of their needs. They clamored after him. I bet they prayed to him. I bet they called upon him. I bet when Jesus was in the area, "Oh, I want to be around Jesus," because they were going after the one who would either save him from diseases or save him from this. But when the day came, when the time came to make him their king, they said exactly what Jesus said in that parable. "We will not have this man reign over us. I don't want him in this manner. I don't want him in that manner." And begin to... And Pilate didn't give up. I mean, they didn't just say, "I don't want him as king. I don't want him." They said, "Crucify him. Away with him." I'm looking at verse 15, the last part. Pilate said unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Now, just because they didn't submit to him, was he God's chosen king for them? Yes. Just because the inhabitants of Keilah didn't submit to David, was David God's chosen king for them? It doesn't matter what we choose. I'm sorry. This is not about you making him Lord. It's about you accepting that the Lord is Lord. He is Lord. And he's Lord to the Father, and that's it. That's the way it's going to be. And Jesus, when they said away with him, Pilate said, "Okay, take him therefore." And they let him out. When I just read that, I just thought of the scapegoat because it says that. And they let him out, let him away, and he bore his cross. Even the Lord bears his cross. And he bore his cross. No, but I don't want to bear the cross. Let Jesus bear the cross. If it was supposed to be Jesus only bearing the cross, then when he stumbled and fell, they wouldn't have grabbed just some guy in the crowd, Simon, and said, "Help him carry this cross. We're supposed to be carrying it too." Okay? And Jesus is hanging there now. They hang him on that cross. He's hanging there and he's bleeding. And written in every one of the known languages so everybody would get it. Above his head, this bleeding creature. And yet, Pilate did it to defy them. "This is the King of the Jews." And in fact, other books, Luke and Matthew, I think, or Mark, two of the others literally says he wrote, "This is the King of the Jews. This is it right here. This is the King of the Jews." Now, this is what you've done to your king. This is what you've done to the Lord. This is the Lord. And so the religious people came out. The religious people came out. The religious people came out and looked at the sign and said, "Take the sign down. No, no, no. Just let him be a bleeding savior. My God, why do you have to do that? Can you see him doing that? Can you see him ranting and raving? Why do you have to put this Lord thing? Just let him be a dying Jesus for our sins. After all, for this purpose, he came and he died and he rose." And no, it says he did that he may be Lord. We read that. Didn't we read it?
Yeah.
Well, that's not the way I see it. It doesn't matter how you see it. It matters how God put it. So they're looking at that and they're saying, We'll let him die. We'll let him bleed. We'll let him suffer. Just take that sign down. we'll all gather around this crucified one, hold hands and sing Kumbaya. You saved us. You blessed us. Oh, you're such a wonderful Savior. But God, and they wanted to blot it out, and God wouldn't let them do it. Through Pilate. He wouldn't let him. No, sirree, I will not allow that. God said to Jesus, sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. God ain't backing off from this. God is not going to back off from this. And I'm not going to either. How many of you know I'm not going to? You'd be right. You'd be right. I'm not. Because if I believe that, if I believe this, if I believe what I preach, then I should give every ounce of strength and go through whatever hell I'd have to. I should, if I believe, if you believe something, my God, you'll go through whatever because you believe it. I mean, there are other people who stand up for their beliefs, but the only way they stand up for them is they put others down. It doesn't matter what I believe. It only matters that I believe what God believes. And I can say, I want the sign down, I want the sign down, I want the sign down, I want the sign down. Let's gather together. There's more with us than with them. Let's all gather together. Let's get a ladder and let's get that sign down. And you would think there's enough men and enough power to get that sign down. It never came down. Well, we don't like it. It says, well, at least change it. So this is what he says. He says, Pilate said, no, sir. Because you don't touch that sign. You don't touch that sign or the whole Roman Empire is going to come on your head. Well, guess what? That's only a picture of God. He said, you don't touch the truth. You do not violate, try to do that. Or the whole kingdom of God is going to come down on your head. Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies my footstool. Folks, sitting on the right hand was not some sort of comfy chair. It was a throne of the universe. Who sits on that kind of situation? The Lord. Not the Savior. The Lord sits down. And every knee shall bow. And we go, oh, I'm looking forward to that day. Are you? Are you? You know, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. No, it's not going to be the party that we think. Folks, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. You think they want to bow to that? You think they want to? I almost said H-E double hockey sticks, no. Because they don't want to bow to it. They scream and writhe in agony. And the demons do that are on this earth or in somebody. Scream and writhe in agony over this stuff. Ah! They can't stand it. But God the Father is going to make sure you bow now. Because it's the truth. You didn't want to bow on the earth? You just wanted a Savior? You got, you know, in earth, talking to the people in earth now, not the people under the earth. But you ain't getting past this right here. This is it. This must happen. You had your chance at the cross. You had your chance when you saw the sign, and I wouldn't take it down. I wouldn't allow you to take it down. You know better. You know better. You know better. You can say you don't. You can fool yourself. You can deceive yourself. You can find several people that'll go along with it, but you know better. And this day makes you awake to the reality. Bow right now. It's going to happen. Every knee shall bow and confess Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I don't know. I was thinking, sort of praying, and I was thinking that the first phase of this might ought to be what I felt like. And let me, before I say anything, let me just give you, because we've got new people here, my philosophy on altar calls. I don't want everybody to come down. I say that I've done this in conferences where there were thousands of people, and I started before I gave the altar call and said, I don't want you all down here. I don't want you. In fact, I don't even want you down here. If God wants you down here, or you need to be down here, or you know that you do, or you want to be down here, then you come. But we're not going to play the game that, you know, I'm spiritual because I went down there. Or I'm not spiritual because I didn't, because that's not true. God may not be dealing with you right now about this. God may be dealing with you something completely different. That's between you and God. Not coming down to the altar is not necessarily a sign of rebellion. It's not. It's not. It's not. Can I get an amen? It's not rebellion. It's you do what God tells you to do. If one person came down here, that's good enough, isn't it? But it occurred to me when the Lord was sharing with me that there might be, first, there might be married couples that need to consecrate their marriage back to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Just, you know. And I always, you know, when I speak like this, I always want to close my eyes and tell you this. Because while I'm saying it, my eyes usually end up falling on somebody. You need to consecrate your marriage. That's how they feel I do, and I'm not. I'm just talking, and my eyes are wrong. I'm more here than I am in my eyes. But again, God knows it. But I mean, we don't think like that. We don't think in terms of consecrating our marriage to the Lordship of Christ, do we? But do anybody see the value of that? Anybody see that that flows down to the children? Without that, you're leaving your kids uncovered. You know? Without that, you're asking for war. And I, God, we're, was it in Keila that we read that it used the word war? I wish I had stopped him, because it looked like they were all involved in war, and David came and brought peace. Doggone it! This is either a moment in time or this is an eternal moment. Where you say, for God's sake, for Christ's sake in the gospel, for my husband or my wife, for my children, for the kingdom of God, for the body of Christ. But that has to be the Lord. You don't just do that because you heard a good sermon. Please. You don't do that because you heard a good sermon. You do that because there's something that is bearing witness. And to me, I almost saw it like a wedding vow. You know, even though divorce rate is so high, most people, when they do their wedding vows, mean it. They really do. They're not joking around. And that's what I saw it, like a couple coming down. And almost instead of just saying, oh, we want to consecrate our family, it almost felt like a marriage vow together. In the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lordship of Christ. That's what it felt like as I held that before the Lord. So I want to just start with that. You say, well, I'm not married. Well, don't come. Yeah. But how about, let me just say it like this. If you're not actually married, but you feel this in the Lord and it needs to be a consecration, then you come down also. If God has granted you repentance, come and let's just repent and pray and consecrate. Whoever feels led, let's just line up across here. We'll just do this. Do not be embarrassed or ashamed if God isn't leading you to come. Hallelujah. 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 Blessed be the Lamb of God. Blessed be the Lamb of God. Blessed be the Lamb of God.